first time I've ever sung that particular hymn in our hymnal. And it's so interesting, the perspective that this little hymn reflects. Brothers and sisters, we're in a battle. We are in a war, not an actual physical war, but a spiritual war in this nation, in this world, where the price and the casualties of the fight are all around us all the time. People's souls are at stake. And we have to decide whether we're going to be in the battle or not. And I just appreciated that hymn and how it helped me to think about these things, where we go. The letter of 2 Timothy from Paul to Timothy, his son in the faith. And as you know already, because of the last two messages in chapter 1, this letter is all about the gospel. Guard the gospel, preach the gospel, be prepared to live for the gospel. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask you that you would send your Spirit into our hearts and minds this morning. We are so dependent on you, because if it were just up to ourselves, we would just keep thinking the way that we think and not learn from you. We ask that your Spirit would take this text, these words in 2 Timothy, and apply them to our lives so that we would be different because of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the word disciple means someone who learns. A disciple is a learner. In the Bible, the word is used to indicate one who learns from Christ. We are all supposed to be disciples of Jesus Christ. But disciples do not just appear. You are not born a disciple of Jesus Christ. We become disciples by the work of God through his people. Disciples must be made. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is applying his command to Timothy to guard the gospel. To guard the gospel, as we saw last week, by knowing the Bible, by protecting it from false teaching. But here we learn to guard the gospel by passing it on and living it out. It might be the most important way that you and I guard the gospel. It is by transmitting it to others. Exert yourself in living for the gospel. I grew up in my faith after I had become a believer in high school and struggled to grow. I grew up in my faith in the ministry of Campus Crusade for Christ. And these verses, particularly 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, were burned into my thinking early on in that ministry. As soon as I got involved with Campus Crusade for Christ as a college freshman, I was made to memorize 2 Timothy 2, 3. And I realized that I was being prepared to lead others, others just like me. This was their strategy. In fact, the strategy of Campus Crusade for Christ was stated and taught like this: win, build, send. Everything we did looked like that. We want to win people for Christ and preach the gospel. We want to build people in their faith and then send them out to another. Everything we did was around those principles. In this church, however, like most churches, disciple making is, for the most part, accidental rather than intentional. And of course, part of that is just because of the nature of the church. You don't have a bunch of 18 and 19-year-olds sitting there waiting, asking to be told what to do. We have families and people of all different stages of life, with all different kinds of struggles. But I want to suggest this morning that each of us need to have in our heads this idea of the gospel and the call of God to win people for Christ, build them in their faith, and send them out. It is our mission. And you see it throughout the whole Bible. This is God's pattern. And we, you and I, need to see ourselves as disciple makers. We must be part of God's strategies. God calls out some of us, to be sure, as pastors, missionaries, full-time disciple makers. He calls others to be farmers, teachers, doctors, mechanics, accountants, computer programmers, all kinds of things. But still, you are to take an active role in a local body of believers making disciples. Whatever God calls you to, He calls you to be a part of this, making disciples. It is His command. It is His strategy. And I want you to see in this text that this is what Paul is telling Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, the first verse, he begins with a therefore. You, therefore, my son. In other words, what he's telling us here in 2 Timothy chapter 2 is built on what he has told Timothy in chapter 1. To retain the standard of sound words, verse 13 of chapter 1. To guard through the Holy Spirit the good deposit that has been entrusted to you. The gospel message must be transmitted. Therefore, verse 2, my son, my disciple in the faith, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Why? Why is Paul telling Timothy that he needs to be strong, in particular, to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus? Well, we already know this is going to be difficult. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, Paul writes, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power, love, and discipline. In other words, Timothy, you can't shrink back. God has given you a spirit of power, love, and discipline. In verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of His prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. The gospel is necessarily going to mean that you and I suffer. Not all the time. Sometimes it's going to be difficult. It's going to be hard. It's going to include suffering. Verse 12. Verse 12 of chapter 1. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. Why? It's because it's hard. But Paul knows there's nothing more worth living for. In 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul writes, you're aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. There were people that were with Paul and then abandoned him. Why? Because of his heart. So Paul doesn't want Timothy to give up, to grow discouraged, to quit in this gospel ministry. And what kind of strong does he need? Not strong in himself, but strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Grace that is proclaimed in the gospel, chapter 1, verse 9. And in the Bible, the word grace primarily means gift from God. Timothy needs strength that is a gift from God. Being strong in grace means trusting God that He will provide this day the grace you need for today. And tomorrow, when you get there, God will provide for you the grace you need tomorrow. I had a very difficult phone conversation with another pastor. Difficult because of the things that he was going through and the things that he was dealing with. And we sort of commiserated over the phone about the fact that everybody has all these troubles. We have these troubles in our life. And sometimes they seem to multiply. Why is it that way? It's so that we can learn to trust God and depend on Him, not on ourselves. Timothy needs that kind of strength, that daily trust that God will give him what he needs every day. Why? Now we get to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. And this picture of a strategic approach to gospel ministry. Before we get into the significance of this verse, it is important to understand what these things are that we read about in verse 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. What are the things, these things? Well, in the context, it is absolutely clear. The gospel things. These things that Paul has entrusted to Timothy, This is the gospel message, that he is to be strong in and pass on to others. We actually have a good presentation of the gospel up in 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 8. Paul writes, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or be his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works." The gospel isn't about what you and I do in order to be saved. It's what Jesus does. And he saves us so that we can obey him. He does not save us according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. But now it has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The gospel is about the call of God. The gospel is about the ministry of Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection, that enable human beings, flawed people like you and I, to respond to the call of God, to say to God, "Yes, I will follow you, and I can follow you because of what Jesus Christ has done for me on the cross. I can trust him and be saved so that I can be a follower of Jesus Christ." I was talking to our young people just this morning in Bible instruction class about how I learned to think about the gospel and how I think the Bible teaches us to think about the gospel. What is the gospel? I think of four words. First, God. You can't have the gospel without God. God who is the creator, God who is sovereign, God who is holy, God who has called us to live a life that honors him. The second word is sin. We don't do what God wants us to do. In our hearts, we human beings are rebellious against God. We are disobedient to him. We are corrupt in all that we do, and we corrupt the things that we do. And this isn't hard for people to understand. Just look at the world, and you can see the effects of human sin all over the place. It is a disaster. Some people say we are advancing in our civilization. Well, if we're advancing, we are also advancing in our ability to destroy and corrupt and wreck things. We do it better today than we ever have before. We are sinful and separated from God. We are cut off from what God wants us to do, how he wants us to live, who he wants us to be. Our relationship with him is broken and irreparable if left to our own efforts. We can't fix the problem. That's part of the gospel. Third part of the gospel, after God, after sin, is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came into this world, God himself, born as a baby. He lived a perfect life. He preached about the kingdom of God. He suffered and died to pay for our sins and rose again to show us his victory over sin and that a resurrection is coming. Jesus Christ has solved the problem that our sin creates. He brings people to God by making them righteous by his own blood, so that we can be saved. But it's not enough to know about God. It's not enough to know about sin. It's not enough to know about Jesus Christ. That doesn't get you there. You, and this is the fourth thing, you have to make a decision to follow Jesus. You have to say to Jesus Christ, "I repent of my sins and I accept your payment on the cross for my sins." And then you have to decide to follow Jesus. That's the gospel. God, sin, Christ, and you have to decide. And this gospel has been preached throughout the whole Bible one way or another. The Old Testament prepares us to hear it. The New Testament shows us what Jesus Christ has done in the gospels. And the epistles, the letters, help us to understand that gospel. That is the Bible. And Paul wants Timothy to take these things that he's learned from him, this gospel message, founded in the Old Testament scriptures, proclaimed in the gospels, explained in the epistles, Paul wants him to do something with it. And now we get to the strategy displayed in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. What is God's strategy? What is God's plan? People. This plan is the thesis of Robert Coleman's book written back in the 1960s, The Master Plan of Evangelism. What is God's plan to reach the world? People passing on the gospel to others. That's how it works. Listen, if you look at verse 2, you will see in this verse four generations of disciples. Paul writes, the things that you have heard from me, that's Paul, to you is Timothy. Paul passing on to Timothy these things. And he's done it publicly in front of all these witnesses. Lots of people have seen Timothy. Lots of people have seen me teaching you gospel truth. Paul is passing this on to Timothy. These things entrust to faithful men. There's a third generation. And faithful men who will be able to do what? Teach others. We see in this one verse four generations of disciples that Paul is teaching Timothy. Here's how you have to think about gospel transmission. And this plan is not unique to the New Testament or to Paul. He did not invent it. In fact, way back to Abraham, God called Abraham a father of many nations, a father of a multitude. All the nations of the earth would be blessed through Abraham. How? By passing on the knowledge of God. This is thematic in the book of Deuteronomy. What are fathers supposed to do in their families? Take what you have heard and learned and tell your sons and your grandsons. One of the most important things a father does is teach his children about God so that they can teach their children about God. We learn in Isaiah that the Messiah would be born of Abraham's seed, of David's lineage. And throughout the Old Testament, we see prophets. Prophets like Elijah, who trained Elisha to follow him. People teaching others how to follow the Lord. And so the Messiah came finally, and his name is Jesus Christ. And we learn when he came, he taught that the kingdom of God is made of people repenting and believing in the gospel. In fact, that's how he announced his ministry. The kingdom of God is among you, we learn in Matthew 4:17. Repent and believe the gospel. He talked about sheep that he needed to gather who weren't out of this fold, not just Jews, but others that he would gather. What's the first thing that Jesus did when he began his ministry after he was baptized by John the Baptist? He gathered disciples. Who were these guys? Were they theological experts? No. A bunch of fishermen and a tax collector. Now, if you or I were Jesus' advisor, we might have said to him, look, if you're going to reach the world, this is not the way. These handful of guys who don't know much of anything, you've got to get some important people. You got to get some media influence. You got to get some connectivity and a budget. But that's not the plan. That hasn't been the plan of God for 2,000 years. The plan has been find someone to speak the gospel, to share the gospel with, help that person to grow in their faith. Then that person can find other people, help them to grow in their faith. And then those people can find some other people, and they help them to grow in their faith. Here we are in South Dakota, 2,000 years later, still obeying Christ's command. Turn back with me to Matthew 28. I'm sure many of you are familiar with this passage, but it won't hurt to read it again. Hear Jesus as he is giving his commission to his disciples at the end of his ministry. Here is his command. This is the command that Paul is obeying and teaching Timothy to obey. And now we get to hear about it today. Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded them. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Make disciples. This is a command of God for every Christian. Make disciples. God is calling you today to be a disciple maker. Whether you're old or young, you need to invest yourself in God's project. This is how His kingdom advances in this world. It is not by marketing campaigns, primarily. It is not by television, primarily. It is by people sharing the gospel and making disciples in this world. In Acts 1, starting in verse 6, the disciples ask Jesus as He's getting ready to depart, "Is this the time that your kingdom is coming?" Of course, it's a sensible question. They would expect that after all that's happened and Jesus has died on the cross, paid for our sins, risen again from the dead, and now He's been ministering to His disciples for 40 days, appearing to them all over the place, and they say, "Is this the time you're restoring the kingdom of Israel?" They want to know. They're thinking. They want to know, is it now? Finally, the promise is fulfilled, and Jesus doesn't really answer the question. Instead, He says, "It's not for you to know the time for He talks as the Father has fixed in His own authority." Well, that's kind of the important thing that we're all thinking about, Jesus. But no, He has another plan. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of you." Is it time for the kingdom, Jesus, in all its glory? Nope. Witness time. And that's what happens throughout the book of Acts, and it's been going on for 2,000 years. This is time to witness, to spread the gospel, to make disciples. And God uses people to do it. You and I, you might think, "God, there's got to be a better way." I was talking just recently with another pastor in Minneapolis after one of our board of ministerial standing meetings, and we were talking about just the way that God is working in the world right now. And we got on the subject of the Muslim world, and we're sharing different stories that we have heard. I've got four or five of them from Muslim Christians that have come to know Christ. And one of the remarkable things about the ministry of God in the Muslim world is that the frequency of dreams and visions that Muslims are having that cause them to seek to know Christ. But what's interesting about these dreams and visions, and to my knowledge, there are no exceptions that I know of. So these Muslim people are often praying or asking questions, and the Lord appears to them, or an angel appears to them in a dream or a vision, and tells them to go and find a Christian. Why doesn't God share the gospel in a dream? Does it? Because He uses people. This is His way. God uses messengers. He's throughout the whole Bible. He has to rescue Israel from Egypt. He sends Moses. He wants to tell a king to pay attention to him and his miracles. He sends a prophet. God uses people. He uses you and I. This is why Paul is telling Timothy, "The things that you've heard from me, the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." How do you think it is that you heard the gospel? God, yes. But what means did He use? A church, a speaker, a friend, someone sharing the gospel to you, a great many faithful witnesses. I just think about my spiritual history personally. How many faithful witnesses were there that have helped me to come to know the Lord? And witnesses that helped them, and a chain going all the way back to Jesus and his disciples. You know, it's absolutely true that if you could know everything in all of the history of the world, you would be able to trace who told who about Jesus Christ all the way from Jesus to you. Is that amazing to think about? But it's absolutely true. Paul is teaching Timothy, this project isn't done yet. Now you are the one that God is using. You are God's strategy, and you are supposed to pass this on the faithful mothers who can teach others. Who are the ones, brother, sister, who are the ones that you are passing the gospel on to in your life? You should know. You should have a strategy. Your children, your grandchildren, yes, absolutely. In fact, we have a grand parenting summit coming up in October, what is it, 20th and 21st. You should register for that if you're a grandparent or going to be a grandparent soon, so that you can know how to make disciples of your grandchildren. But there are others too. God wants you to teach so that they can teach others. Have a strategy. Have a personal strategy. If you don't have anyone in your life that you're passing the gospel onto, pray and ask God to give you someone that you can share the gospel with, that you can mentor them in their faith, encourage them, and help them to walk with God. This is God's kingdom mission, and we ought to take it as seriously as our profession, or more so, and be intentional. This must be our attitude in living the gospel and making disciples of Jesus Christ. And I want you to look into our text now and see three attitudes that a disciple maker must have. Three attitudes that are presented in three different metaphors that teach us how to think about gospel living and making disciples. But first, I want you to skip down to verse 7, because verse 7 sums up how we ought to read this text. And we'll get there at the end again. But notice what verse 7 says. After Paul has shared these three metaphors of how to think about gospel ministry and making disciples, he says in verse 7, think about what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Paul is telling Timothy to think, to ponder, to consider, to wonder about these word pictures, these metaphors, and how they will apply in your life, Timothy. Okay, so that he can have understanding. Now let's look at what the metaphors are and how they work. First, metaphor for gospel living and making disciples. The soldier, verses 3 and 4. Paul writes to Timothy, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he can please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Suffer hardship as a good soldier. Soldier's life, whenever you serve, is not easy. Walking, foraging sometimes, sleeping in the cold, fighting, often when you don't choose to. Brothers and sisters, this reflects the fact that you and I are in a battle. It is a war. This world system and the devil with his demons are at war against us, against God and his gospel. And sometimes we feel the hardship that war necessarily means. Sometimes the suffering is inescapable. When I was 19 years old, I was on a summer project at Campus Crusade out in Wildwood, New Jersey. And we went out one day and sharing the gospel with people, knocking on doors, talking to people on park benches and so forth. And me and another guy who were with me had knocked on a door of this home. And an elderly lady had led us inside. We sat down with her and were talking about God and sharing the gospel through the little book of Four Spiritual Laws. We explained to her that God exists, that she's sinful, that Jesus Christ came and died for our sins, that she needs to make a decision. She explained to us that she thought that she was a Christian. We had a little conversation about that. The whole while, there was a guy in her house. I think he was a young man, but I'm not sure because I never saw him. Sitting in the shadows, about half a room away. He was a terrorist. I didn't know what to do, so after we had finished our conversation, I looked over to where he was. And I said, sir, are you interested in becoming a Christian? And he said, no. Because if I become a Christian, he said, Satan will attack me. Bible. 19 years old. And he said that. So I said, okay. You know, something like that. I don't know. I said, but I haven't forgotten that moment. You know, that man was right. and he was wrong. He was right in the fact that if he became a Christian, Satan would attack him because Satan attacked Christians. Satan doesn't want Christians to do Christian things. Satan does not want you to grow in your faith. He doesn't want you to share your faith with anybody else. He does not want you to make disciples. Okay? Yes. And the world will attack you too, because of that. Because the world doesn't want any of those things too. This world system, if you haven't figured it out already, just watch the news media for a while and you realize they think Christians are a joke. But he was wrong in this sense. The way to escape the attacks of the devil is not to give up. You can surrender. I suppose that's a solution to the spiritual battle that you're in, that we are all in. You can give up and quit. But that does not solve the problem. There is judgment and hell for those who will not follow Jesus. I should have said this then. If you're scared of Satan, you ought to be a whole lot more scared of Jesus Christ. Suffer hardship as a good soldier. There's going to be costs. Jesus tells you and I, anyone who comes to follow me, he says, you have to count the costs. There are going to be costs. There are going to be sacrifices. There's going to be persecution sometimes. There's going to be hard work. We suffer. Sometimes for others who are with us in the battle, we get with them in their suffering. Because of the brothers and sisters. So Paul invites Timothy to suffer hardship as a good soldier and avoid civilian entanglements. Because a soldier cannot do what civilians do. A soldier doesn't get to work, do what he wants. He doesn't get to travel where he wants. He doesn't get to shop where he wants. He has to obey his commanding officer. That's the point of verse 4. And this life is full of civilian entanglements. I think of the parables of the soil, the parable of the soils in Matthew 13. What is it that chokes out the seed and makes the crop unfruitful? Well, Jesus says, there's the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth. Those are civilian entanglements. Or think of John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, where he warns us about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. All distractions that will take you away from obeying your master who has enlisted you in the battle. We need to please our commanding officer. Shortly before the Civil War Battle of Gettysburg, Jeb Stuart, who was the commander of the Confederate cavalry, decided to go for a ride around the Union Army. General Lee, during the battle, did not know where his cavalry was. Jeb Stuart returned in the middle of the second day with a train of looted supply wagons and all kinds of interesting news about what the Union press was saying. But he hadn't obeyed orders and he hadn't been there during the battle. And General Lee said of his cavalry officer and all his wagons and meat, they are just an impediment. You and I must obey orders. Whose orders? Not mine. Jesus' orders. He says, to make disciples. You might say, oh, I'm really busy, Jesus. Can't make disciples this week. But your commanding officer says, make disciples. That's what this thing's all about. That's my strategy. You might say, I'm scared. I'm discouraged. What will my friends think? They might fire me at my job. And Jesus says, be wise. Be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves, but make disciples. There's another attitude of a disciple. We need to, as a soldier, listen to our commander because we want to please Christ. But also, like an athlete, we want to compete according to the rules. Verse 5. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. An athlete must learn the rules, obey the rules. For over 2,000 years, every sport has its rules. And a successful athlete is always governed by rules. And in athletics, rules are never a bad thing. If you know them, you are more able to win. There are obvious rules of the game. You need to know what they are so that you can win. Just last night, some of you might have seen part of the collegiate football game on TV, Ohio State versus Notre Dame. Ohio State won at the very end of the game. Pushed the ball into the end zone. They had, what, half a yard? Fourth down, third down, no time left. Got the ball into the end zone and won the game. Why? Because Notre Dame had only 10 guys on the field. This is a coaching disaster. You got to know the rules and play according to the rules. But you can't just know the rules. You have to compete according to the rules, or you don't win. In 1980, Rosie Ruiz won the New York Marathon in record time for a woman. It seemed to be an amazing accomplishment. And she had not trained like the other runners. It was later discovered that she had actually taken a bus and the subway as part of her marathon job. She cheated, and thus was stripped of her medal and record. She tried to take shortcuts, literally, to win. But this does not work with God, and it doesn't work with the gospel. There are no shortcuts with God. There's no substitute for the day-in, day-out training, learning God's rules, obeying the Lord. No gimmicks, no avoiding the right way to compete. You have to learn the scriptures. You've got to learn to pray so that you can be relying on the Lord and His Holy Spirit for everything that you do. You have to talk to people. You have to share the gospel. You have to suffer whatever comes. There's the soldier's attitude, there's the athlete's attitude, and there's a third attitude for the disciple maker, and that is the farmer. Why a farmer? Many of you are farmers. You know why. It's because gospel ministry is hard work. But wait, but that's not all. It's a certain kind of hard work. Gospel ministry is hard work like a farmer. Well, I'll read the verse. Verse 6. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. What is it that farmers do that is like gospel ministry? Well, it's this. A farmer works hard. And then the next day he gets up and he works hard again. Does he get paid? And then he works hard the next day. Does he get paid? When does he get paid? At the end of the season. He works hard day after day, always looking forward to the future where he will get his reward. Occasionally I hear someone say, well, I'm just getting burned out on ministry. What do you think of a farmer who said, I'm just burned out on family. Tired of cultivating and spraying. All there ever is weeds. Are hoping for rain and waiting for the plants to grow. Well, you get another job, find something else, and it pays you every day. Because it is axiomatic in farming. You put in the work now for a reward later, which is what gospel ministry is. It's hard work now, when the work must be done, and the results come later. And you can't see the results when you're doing the work, right? I mean, you can see some things growing sometimes. You can see things coming along. But you don't know what's going to happen. It's in God's hands. But if you work now, if you work hard now, sowing, cultivating, reaping, there will be a reward later. I've been doing youth ministry for over 40 years. Much longer than I've been a pastor. You know why I do it? I love it. I love these young people. I love almost everything about them. Their energy, the dumb things they say. There is no experience funnier than being in a room with a bunch of junior high boys. It's just nonstop entertainment. But I also love it for this reason. I've been able to work with hundreds of kids. Energetic, squirrely, curious, sometimes difficult. More than 40 of them have grown into amazing Christian disciples, leaders in churches all over the world. Nancy and my daughters just saw Heather Rostell at the women's retreat in Naples. She's married to a pastor. They're doing ministry together in Central Iowa. Heather's family didn't come to church here, but she came to our youth group. And Heather there thanked Nancy for all those times when Heather stopped by our house to talk. Actually, Heather came to our house a lot of times to babysit, but then she just stayed and talked with us late into the night about things. She said it changed her life. I didn't know that then. I just thought we were talking with Heather. It was a blessing to have her there in our house, visit about things, pray with her. I got to be a part of it. Lots of times. There's nothing like it. And the only way you get that in your life is by looking for it, getting to know people, building into them, making disciples. Verse 7. Think about it. Consider what I say, Paul tells Timothy. This is a present, active verb. Be considering it. Think about it over and over. This word is the same Greek word that you would use for what a cow does when it ruminates. It chews its cud. It chews on grass and swallows it until it happens. Burps it up again, chews on it some more, swallows it, and burps it up again. That's a picture. Paul's telling Timothy, think about it. Chew on it, bend it. Swallow it. Bring it back up again. Think about it some more. This is the only place in the Bible where we have such a special command with a promise. Consider what I say. Think about what I say, and the Lord will give you understanding. So here's what you do. If you think, yes, Pastor, I agree I should be a disciple maker, but I don't know how. I don't know where to start. I'm just one person. I haven't been trained. This maybe it's not my gift. I just ask you to do what Paul tells me. You think about it. You pray. Think, you ask God every day for a month, how can I make disciples? Who can I make disciples with? What person is there that I can build into my life? You just think about that. Think about the soldier and the athlete and the farmer and how that looks and what it would look like for you to be a disciple maker. You think about that, and I tell you that if you do these, God will put ideas in your head and you will have plans and strategies for how you can make disciples. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask you that you would help us to guard the gospel by passing it on to others, because we are your strategy. You have picked us out and saved us, not just so that we can go to heaven, but so that we can make disciples and so other people can go to heaven. We ask you, God, that you would open our eyes to those around us who need to follow you so that we can help them. In Jesus' name.